Our sermon text today comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where I will read verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 9, the Bible says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." This is the word of the Lord. Join with me and let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we would ask that today as we study this passage that we would be balanced in our approach to condemn what ought to be condemned, but also to hold out hope for forgiveness and deliverance for all the sins that are condemned in this text. Help us, Lord, to see the great work of grace that you did in times past to the Corinthians, and understand that your grace has not weakened in all this time. And help us, Lord, to proclaim that message of salvation and deliverance to our generation. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, we come today to the last of the passages that we're going to look at in our study of homosexuality before we transition to talking about how we are to live in light of what we've learned these 5 weeks. Now, given all I've said thus far about this subject, I'm sure you can already guess what I'll have to say about our passage today. But you know, the truth is, I knew when I began this series, I probably wouldn't have much. I wouldn't have to convince many of you regarding what the Bible says about homosexuality. But I did want to cover my bases nonetheless, because I wanted you to be aware of the arguments involved in this debate. In other words, I want you to be familiar with the attempt some people make to get around what I believe is obviously the clear teaching of Scripture about this issue. And so with that in mind, today I'm going to progress in the same manner as I've done in the past, meaning I'm going to explain why Paul says homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God, while taking up the arguments of those who say Paul must mean something else by his words. But more importantly, after we've done all that, I'm going to leave you with what Paul says at the end of our text about how people who face same-sex attractions can be delivered from them by the grace of God. Okay? So let's go ahead and get started. When we come to our text today from 1 Corinthians 6, the debate surrounding this passage centers almost entirely on the meaning of two Greek words. As a result, we're going to have to do some brief word studies this morning, but I trust there's nothing I'll have to say that will be too burdensome if you've never studied Greek. Okay? To explain, in verse 9, Paul is warning the Corinthians about their behavior. Then he begins to list a number of vices that, when not repented of, will prohibit people from entering the kingdom of God, or from inheriting the kingdom of God. Specifically, he writes, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. At issue in these verses are the words translated in my Bible as homosexuals and sodomites. The second of the two words is the same word that appears in 1 Timothy 1, which we used earlier for our second reading. Okay? So there's two words. The words translated homosexual, the words translated sodomite. The debate is all about what do those words actually mean. If you were to take the time to compare English translations, you would generally find that while the translations differ somewhat in regard to how to best translate the two words, they're all nevertheless in virtual agreement that what Paul is condemning in our text is homosexual behavior of some sort. The primary difference is that some translations, such as the New International Version and the English Standard Version, combine the two words in order to translate them as a phrase, such as men who practice homosexuality or men who have sex with men, in order to bring out the meaning of the words combined. A few others separate the terms in the manner my Bible does. The old King James Version, for example, translates the first term as effeminate and the second as abusers of themselves with mankind. The New Revised Standard Version does something similar but translates the words as male prostitutes and sodomites. Okay? Now there's, you know, how do we translate these words? What actually is being condemned here? That's what the debate is all about. Now, at this point, the only point I really want to make at this moment is however you choose to exactly translate the words, the meaning in each case is virtually the same. Okay? Virtually the same, but there are some nuances. As a result, as you might expect, precisely because there is some confusion as how to best translate the words, revisionist authors say that these words must mean something other than Paul is condemning men who have sex with other men. Or at least it's quite possible that Paul means something other than condemning men who have sex with other men. Okay? In other words, just as we've seen before, progressives try to get around what appears to be the clear meaning of the text and the unanimity of the translations by saying these words must be understood narrowly to condemn only specific kinds of homosexual behavior, like pederasty, in other words, relations between men and boys, perhaps, or, as the RSV tends to suggest, or prostitution. Therefore, it's argued they do not address committed, consensual, same-sex relations as we know them today. Okay? That's the argument. How do we respond? First of all, we can freely agree that translation issues can be a big deal at times. But when all the translations are basically the same thing, the odds are the translators have gotten it right. Okay, and the fact is, while there are nuances to the words used, which we're going to look at in just a moment, the basic meaning remains the same regardless of the absolute best way to translate this passage. Okay? Second, when there is some question regarding the usage of a word, the best determiner to use to decide is usually the context. And the more narrow the context, usually the better. Okay? To explain or illustrate. The word book can refer to something you read as if I am going to read a book. Or it can refer to something you do as in I am going to book my tickets. In both cases, you discern the meaning of the word book by the context in which it's used. Now, granted, sometimes the illustration isn't as simple as the one I've just given, but many times it is. And in the case before us today, I think it seems fairly certain that the way Paul is using these terms is consistent not only with what we've seen in regard to the larger context of Scripture, which we've studied the last 4 weeks, but also, and more importantly, with the immediate context. Okay? In other words, as we've seen throughout our study thus far, nowhere in Scripture is an allowance made for any sort of commendable or sanctified form of homosexual behavior. And in the more immediate context, there is nothing to suggest that 1 Corinthians 6 is an exception. And I say that rather given the fact that both words are listed among other sexual sins, coming as they do right after the word adulterers, which would clearly seem to suggest that what Paul is condemning in this text is same-sex relations. This is the same is true of the 1 Timothy passage, where Paul uses the same word immediately following the word fornicators. Okay? Paul is talking about, it would seem, sexual sins when he lists these words in both 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy 1. More importantly, if the two words spoken of here can be reduced to speaking only of some forms of homosexual behavior, then what is there to prohibit us from saying that Paul must likewise only be condemning some forms of adultery or fornication? Maybe there are sanctified forms of adultery, sanctified forms of fornication. I hesitate to say this because I'm afraid I'm going to give somebody an idea. You know? In short, if Paul intended to teach the Corinthians he was only opposed to some forms of homosexual behavior, he certainly chose an impossibly obscure way of doing so, especially given all else we've already seen the Scriptures teach about this subject. All right. Now, having said all this, the question still does concern, the question still does arise concerning why does Paul use these two words? My wife, she takes notes, and like we get in the car and I'm just wanting to veg last week. She said, how come he used two words, homosexual and sodomites? I said, come next week, all right? The question does arise, why does Paul use two words to condemn homosexual behavior when it would seem that one word would suffice? Why does he say homosexuals and sodomites? Also, why is there some question about the precise meaning of the two words, particularly the first one, which some translations, such as the old KJV, translate as effeminate, or the RSV translates as male prostitutes? Could it be that what Paul is condemning are only some forms of exploitive homosexual acts, such as, for example, might occur in pedophilia when adults take advantage of young children? Okay? That's the argument. Here again, though, I think the answer is no. I don't think Paul is speaking about narrow, exploitive forms of homosexual behavior. I believe Paul is condemning all forms of same-sex relations, not only for the reasons just cited, but also for the following reasons. Okay? First, here's where we get into our word study. There is little question that the second word in our text, the word translated sodomites, refers to same-sex relations. The word in question, and we talked about this with Paul in Romans 1, the word in question is the Greek word asynikoitai, which is a compound word derived from the Greek translation of Leviticus 18 and 20 we used in our first reading. Arson is the word for male, and and koite is a word for bed. So you put the two words together, and it literally means bedders of men or those who take males to bed. Okay? So there's not a whole, there's not too much debate over that one. The second word, it's pronounced malakoi, which my Bible translates as homosexuals. This word is a little more difficult. So we noted earlier, the King James Version translates it as effeminate. And the reason the KJV translates the word this way is because the root meaning of malakoi is soft, as in soft clothing. As a result, the word has sometimes been used in antiquity to refer to men who are overly feminine in their appearance or demeanor. For example, we might use the word to refer to men our culture refers to as metrosexuals, who spend an inordinate amount of time enhancing their appearance by grooming and fashionable clothes. Okay? The problem with simply translating the word in this manner, though, is that Paul lists this behavior as something that will exclude a person from the kingdom of God. As a result, it seems highly unlikely that this is what he means, especially given the context in which the word is used. In other words, to make a modern illustration, say what you will about metrosexuals, but I doubt that Paul would list, shopping at Banana Republic as something that would prohibit a person from inheriting the kingdom of God. Okay? No offense if you shop at Banana Republic. That was the illustration Google gave me, okay? Whatever. As a result, okay, more precisely, it seems that the term malakoi refers to the person who is passive in same-sex relations, which is why the RSV translates it as male prostitutes. Okay? It seems that the term malakoi refers to the person who is passive in same-sex relations, whereas the term asinikoitai refers to the one who is active in same-sex relations. And there's innuendo there that I don't want to go into this morning. All right? But think about it like this. I think all of us know by observation, whether a couple is gay or lesbian, usually one of the two will assume the male role or the more masculine role, and the other will assume the more feminine role in the relationship. One will be more dominant, the other will be more passive. Because try as they may, it's not easy to escape the way God created us. And there's something, I think, inherent in all of us, despite the fall and the marring of God's image that has resulted from it, that still continues to characterize our behavior, even when that behavior is greatly perverted. Okay? So that is why I think there are two different words here, both the active and the passive partner. And in light of that, and finally to my main point, this is very, very important. The fact that Paul mentions both the passive, he mentions both the passive and active partner as excluded from the kingdom, makes it emphatically clear he is not condemning only exploitive forms of same-sex relations. I'm going to say that again. The fact that Paul mentions both the passive and active partner as excluded from the kingdom makes it emphatically clear he is not condemning only exploitive forms of same-sex relations. If that were the case, the passive partner who was, for example, maybe engaging in same-sex relations against their will would not be condemned because they would be considered a victim. And I believe this is precisely why Paul uses two words, so that there will be absolutely no confusion regarding his meaning. Paul uses two words to make the point plain that is both the active and passive partners who are condemned as excluded from the kingdom of God. All right. In closing, though, I don't want us to leave there, okay? I want us to look now at the end of our text. As you might guess, despite everything we've seen from our study of homosexuality these 5 weeks, there are other attempts to get around the Bible's condemnation of same-sex relations. Given all that we've said thus far, though, my hope is you see that the efforts to twist the scriptures to say something other than what the church has taught for the past 2,000 years in this subject are an exercise in futility. I think they're designed only to distort beyond recognition what the scriptures teach in order to promote a godless lifestyle. Okay? For the sake of thoroughness, I might take a look at a few other desperate attempts to overcome the teaching of scripture. I haven't really decided yet. In the meantime, though, I want to leave you today to think about what Paul says at the end of our text that provides balance to all that we've said thus far about homosexuality. Okay? To explain what I mean. After cataloging a variety of sins the Corinthians had been guilty of prior to their conversion, in verse 11, Paul goes on to write this. He says, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." And what this teaches us is that some of the Corinthians previously engaged in homosexual practices. But they were given a new start in the eyes of God when their old natures were transformed through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. That's very important because this fact flies squarely in the face of the present argument, which teaches that sexual orientation is innate and not subject to change. The fact is that before it became politically incorrect to say otherwise, even secular psychologists, the history is there, it's all there. Even secular psychologists admitted that there was no evidence that homosexuality is learned by the age of 3 and that can't be changed after that. Though all the research that was done on this subject has been hushed today, the time was prior to 1973 when homosexuality was still treated as a mental illness. The notion that homosexuality was an irreversible condition was overwhelmingly condemned by the research. Of course, Christians knew that all along, because Paul makes that plain in our text. Still, I think it's important for us to reflect on this for a moment today. And what I mean is, in light of the way Paul concludes our text, we cannot conclude our study of this subject with only a word of condemnation. Rather, we must also, and we have to do that, but we must also sound forth clearly a message of the power of God's grace to transform sinful attitudes and practices. What Paul teaches us in our text is not only that homosexuality is sinful, but also that the grace of God can forgive sins of the past and transform those sinful attitudes and dispositions that enslave people to homosexual desires. As John Davis says, if secular psychologists of the past can achieve a 66, this was before 1973 when homosexuality was removed from the Diagnostic and Statistic Manual. He said, if secular psychologists of the past can achieve a 66% success rate in dealing with homosexuals with purely secular techniques, can we really believe that with the power of God's Holy Spirit, even more dramatic rates of transformation are possible? To put it plainly, while 1 Corinthians 6 explicitly and strongly condemns homosexuality, it also brings the most blessed comfort and hope for the homosexual, because it just as forcibly and equally proclaims liberation and salvation for him. In other words, Paul offers an even better hope than that offered in the past by secular psychology. He offers a promise that a person can be delivered both from the guilt and power of same-sex attraction. As far as Paul is concerned, the gospel of Jesus Christ applies just as much to this form of sexual sin and abuse as any other in our list. Moreover, he understands that the church is a place where the worst of sexual offenders can find salvation and healing, because he teaches that those whom God has forgiven and accepted are not to be rejected by his people. Adding to this, Greg Bonson explains that a homosexual sanctification need not be complete to qualify for entrance to the church of God. But by God's grace, he must be resolved to avoid the sin completely, just as the sorcerer must renounce his magic, the heathen his idol, the murderer his violence. In other words, the same requirements are to be laid on the homosexual who becomes a Christian as are laid on every other converted sinner. At the same time, though, the church cannot have a hypocritical double standard whereby the sexual offender is expected to do either more or less than someone else who struggles with habitual sin. In short, Paul doesn't single out homosexuals for special attention in the church, but instead he classes them along with many other kinds of sinners who, without conversion, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And I think that fact should go a long way to correcting an uneven hand or superior spirit in the church towards those who struggle with same-sex attraction. In other words, simply put, this means an unhelpful or a cold attitude. I hope nothing I've said as I've tried to make the case against homosexuality, I hope nothing here would lead us to have a cold attitude toward homosexuals or people who struggle with same-sex attraction in the church. That's inexcusable. A converted homosexual mustn't be expected to gain instant sanctification any more than a converted drunk. Rather, our job is to provide fellowship for those who struggle with same-sex attraction in order to prevent loneliness and despair, and to help reshape a person's life so that they can overcome temptation. Above all, they must be encouraged that they can indeed put their homosexuality behind them when they are washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we do ask you would help us to strike that balance, to faithfully proclaim in love what your word says about this subject, and then help us to reach out in love for those who have been touched by your grace and who desire to overcome these tendencies. Heavenly Father, this is a difficult thing to do in our culture in light of its acceptance today. But I pray that especially now as we transition to talk about what we ought to do in light of our current circumstances, that we would acquire wisdom to help us to navigate this dilemma. Grant us this, we pray now in Christ's name. Amen.